Okay, we're going to go back to John 15 because that's where we left off last week. Because we're talking about the firm foundation of the Christian life. And last week we started talking about our union and communion with Jesus. So in John 15, you read this very interesting subject about Jesus says in verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is a husbandman or the farmer or the groundkeeper. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he pruneth it, that it might bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except if you abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. And I am the vine, and you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, they are burned. So if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. And so this is talking about here basically the union and communion with Christ. So I put this up here. Let me draw this once more. I put up here a vine. I mean, I'm not an artist, but you know, we know everything has roots to it. And here's the vine, and here's the branches, and off the branches are supposed to be what we call fruit. Now, this is certainly telling us four facts here that are very clear. Number one, that the vine is Jesus. That's what he says. I am the true vine. And he's speaking in the context here. You know, it's he that's talking, and he's trying to give us a picture of something. He wants us to see it. Because everybody knows about vines and branches and grapevines and other kinds of vines and trees and apples and pears. Everybody plants probably a garden of some sort, or even some people have these little tomato plants they put on their porch patio things, and they watch them grow, or they even plant those kind of things. So we all know something about it. But for the vine to bear fruit, it has to be something that causes that to happen. And we know that basically through this comes what we call sap comes up. I believe that sap is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not one who glorifies himself. He always testifies of Jesus. He points to Jesus. He never glorifies himself whatsoever. So for the vine to bear fruit, it has to have some power coming to it. It flows up from the roots up into the vine and into the branches and begins to, we see it happen every day. It's what we would call, I guess, you know, nature's miracle, if you want to use it that way. But it's God has planted that in within the vine, within the seed, because it all starts with a seed, right? Isn't that amazing? That a seed is able to be put into the ground and something begins to happen that we see form and it comes into being. And so the fruit is very important because it's something, it's a result of the flowing of the Holy Spirit in that relationship with God. And then the husbandman or the farmer or the groundskeeper is the Father. He does the pruning. Now, nobody likes to prune anything. I mean, when you look at things, you think, you know, you're going to kill that tree. You're going to kill that bush. But it always grows back, doesn't it? I mean, even people get in there and think they know what they're doing. They prune. They hack away, and it still grows back. So I don't know if there's any art to that or not. I mean, I guess there is. Some people say there is. But, I mean, I've done some pruning myself over the years in trees, and I've seen my wife hack away at a few things, too, on trees, and they come back. They grow back. And, you know, they get taller and they get bigger. But that's what he's telling us here. But the branches are who? It's the disciples. We are the branches. So he's speaking to us as disciples. The disciples are the branches. For he says that in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. So I think it's very obvious what he's saying here. So we're united to the vine and we bear fruit because life is in the vine. And that's what happens. So if if we don't bear fruit, verse 6 comes into play. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. That's speaking to us. So if we don't bear fruit, then he has the potential of being able to just cast us out. So that you think about that, because that's a serious statement. Because, I mean, what happens if you become separated from him, you basically lose your ability to bear fruit. You lose your connection to him. You lose everything that you have that's coming through Christ. And ultimately, the end of that is it's burned. Now, why is he talking about this? See, we look at this, some people would call this a parable. And in one sense it is, because Jesus was very, very wise in the way he presented things to people, because basically what he's doing, he's making a bridge from the natural to the supernatural, from the unseen to the seen, because man cannot see things that are unseen. So he goes to this thing of a vine and branch, because it's an analogy, if you want to use that term. He uses that because he's trying to take people somewhere to show them something, to bridge that gap, because we basically walk by our senses. Natural man walks by his natural mind and his feelings, his smell, taste, and touch, and things like that. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we walk by faith, not by sight. And then 2 Corinthians 4:17-18 tells us how that we look towards the things that are unseen, which are eternal. So he's taking us basically into the eternal realm for us to be able to see something, to get a picture of something that you would necessarily get in your natural thinking. Because if you just sit there and talk and you're thinking in a natural about a vine and branch, you think, what is he trying to say? But it's a spiritual principle that he's bringing forth here. He's saying, look, you are attached to me. That's a union you have with Christ, but that comes through a communion with him too. And as you have that union, something is going to be produced out of that, or we call reproduction. You're going to bear some fruit, because every vine that you know of that has a branch and on it, and it's a vine, and it bears fruit, doesn't it? Sure it does, and that's what God wants us to do. And so, again, he's telling us this for this very purpose. He wants us to see the truth about this. And so he uses this parable to help us be able to bridge us into this realm, to see there's something here that is unseen to the natural mind. But God wants us to have our eyes open to see that we as Christians are to bear fruit. In other words, he's demanding that. It's not something, it's just an option that we have. Well, you can bear fruit if you want to. And he's not talking about churches just having a bunch of people in it. And you can see churches that have thousands of people all the time. But how do they get them there? I mean, what is their reason? How do they get them there? A lot of times they try to promote entertainment or other things to try to draw people. I'm not against trying to get people to come to church, but the point of it is they get them there for the wrong reasons, and you got to keep them for the wrong reasons, because you got to present the message of salvation to them. They've got to be born again. They've got to be attached to Jesus, and the only way to do that is to be born again. And when that happens and something starts to work in a person's life and you find that you're attached to the vine as a branch, and you find that you begin to bear some fruit, as God says. So he leads them from the seen, the unknown, and to the unseen, to the unknown. And he shows them something very clear here, that he is the vine and we are the branches, and the Father is going to also be involved in this. So the purpose, you know, a lot of times people think about everything on the basis of theology. And so what they have in their mind is that, well, we have all this doctrine and these beliefs and creeds. And you can have a lot of churches that have, you have the Lutherans, Presbyterians, Catholics, Pentecostals, and Charismatics, and people like us that have their theology. So this whole thing is, theology is not the primary subject of Christianity. It's just a bridge to introduce you to God and to show you his nature and to begin to cause you to be aware of what's right and what is wrong. But what is primary in the Christian life is a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's primary. You've got to know him personally, not just about him. Now, I surmise a lot of people know something about him, but maybe you have never really had a personal relationship with him, and the fact that you asked him to come into your life and confessed him as Lord. That's when you begin. It's called being born again, being a new creation in Jesus Christ. Paul talks about our union with Christ, which is similar to this, because this is what Jesus is talking about here in Ephesians chapter 2. We're just going to go back briefly over some of these things. In chapter 2 and verse 6, he's talking here about being dead in our sins in the context, but God has quickened us who were dead in our sins and has caused us to become, have new life. But he says in verse 6, and he's raised us up together. Who's us? The Christians. He's raised us up together because he's speaking in the context of Christ being raised from the dead. But he's raised us up together to sit together in heavenly places. Notice the phrase, in Christ Jesus. So every time you see in Christ Jesus, that has to do with our union with Christ. You find it a lot in the New Testament, in the book of Ephesians, Colossians, and other places. Sometimes they'll say in whom or with Christ, but it's all talking about our attachment to him. But back, the same thing as John 15. So we were in Adam before we were in Christ. And being in Adam, we were all dead in our sins and trespasses. Romans 5:12 tells us that very clearly. But when he saved us, we came out of Adam, we come unto Christ. Because that's being born again. Because if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. And that's the important thing in the Christian life. And so now in Christ, we have that new nature and we're one in him. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 19. What? Know you not that he which is joined to a heart is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Because you've been joined to the Lord. Now that's the whole context, because he's talking about in the context again, you know, you're not your body's a temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you had of God, and you're not your own, verse 19. You're bought with a price, verse 20. And you belong to God. Your body belongs to him and your spirit belongs to him, which is God. So God owns you. He is the master of your life. And he's the authority over all of your life. And so that shows our union with Christ. So what is the evidence that we have this kind of relationship, this kind of union? It has to be evidence. What does God expect from the branches? I already put it up here. What kind of fruit? Well, we can really get into a lot of arguments about that. But basically, number one, God wants the fruit of the Spirit in our life. Now, we see that in Galatians chapter 5, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, temperance, meekness. I mean, things like that, he's talking about the nine fruits of the Spirit. You see more of that written in 2 Peter chapter 1, where he says, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge, you know, love, and keep adding to your faith. And so he's talking about that, and it says, so that you, he says, a man lacks these things in the context. He is unfruitful, and he's barren. Now, you ever seen a barren tree? Doesn't look very good. And God doesn't want his church or his people to be barren. He wants it to be something that's bearing fruit because it brings glory to him. So this is the whole issue. God expects this of us, John 15. He expects us to bear fruit. This ought to make all of us very alarmed about our own lives, about are we really bearing the kind of fruit that God wants us to bear? Or are we just bearing something that a religion is telling us what to do and we're following along? Because it's not primarily to do with religion. Religion is something, it's just always, you know, you take all of these religions out there, all they're doing is always fighting each other. And I understand, I mean, it's time to stand up against error and stuff like that, but that's not what they do. I mean, there's so many, you got 260-some denominations out there. How do we get all of this mess out of here from the very beginning back 2,000 years ago? And now we have all these split-offs because of people, they start splitting over the crazy things. I mean, you can get them upset over a head covering, upset over dress, upset over communion, when to take it, when not to take it. I mean, some take it once a month, some take it every week, and people will argue over, is it really literally the body of Christ? You know, the Roman Catholics believe that, but I don't believe that's what 1 Corinthians 11 is saying. Certainly, there are elements that are showing us something about our relationship to him, and they're reflecting something very, very spiritual and very valuable to us. That's why it's such a warning about be careful how you take those things. Examine yourself before you do that. And so fruit comes in three stages, basically. There's just simply fruit. So you bear a tomato, you bear a grape. But That's not enough. He wants more fruit. So he wants a cluster of grapes. Let's say he wants more love. He wants more joy. He wants more peace. He wants more long-suffering. You say, it's not enough what I got now. No, it's not. God always wants more. And guess what? After he gets the cluster, what does he want now? Much. He wants a greater amount. I mean, any person who tends a grapevine vineyard is going to be out there pruning constantly because he wants to bear more grapes. He wants to produce more. So he's constantly out there working to do that. And so that's what God wants. I mean, that's the nature of the whole thing. And so we find ourselves in this whole situation too, because in verse 2 he says he wants fruit, and he says more fruit, and in verse 5 he says much fruit in John 15. So what is fruit? Because that's what we were talking about last week. There's two main aspects to that. I mean, because this is the evidence that God shows us that we have a relationship with him. It's not just doctrine, folks. I'm not putting doctrine aside. It's very important. It's teaching about the Godhead. It's teaching about Christ. It's teaching about the Holy Spirit. Understanding the nature of God and the nature of Christ. Understanding the resurrection. Understanding the Christian life. I mean, there's such a thing as Christian theology. And we know those things, and it's important to know them, but that's not the primary thing. All of those things are causing us to relate ourselves to a God whom we cannot see. And how do we do that? By faith. And that's the missing element in most people, in most churches, and most people who are call themselves believers, because they call themselves believers, but then again, they just say, I'm a believer because I go to church, because I attend. But they've never acknowledged Christ as Lord and Savior. They never acknowledged the fact that he's been raised from the dead, that he lives now, and that he wants you to bear fruit in your life, because that brings a testimony of his goodness to you, and it's a light. It calls us to be light and salt. Matthew chapter 5 says, you're the light of the world. Shine as a light. Be the salt of the earth. But if the salt's lost its flavor, then what happens to it? It's no good. It's of no value. It's thrown out. And if the light goes out, then there's nothing illuminating for other people to see the truth whatsoever. So you find out over and over again that this is what he wants. He wants, basically, this is called what we call character. Character. And I'm talking about good character. I mean, you know, we say, well, I know that character, because you think about him, you know, he's not a very good character. We know about bad characters, and we know about good characters. We don't want to go off on that, but I mean, you find that the character that God requires more than anything else is what? And that's a subject that should not be foreign to us. It's very important, because the Bible unfolds more and more as we read through the Bible. I mean, again, I mean, he says it in John 15 very clearly. John 13, let's go back to John 13. The character that God requires, the ultimate fruit that he wants from our lives. John chapter 13 and verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you. A new commandment? Well, Moses gave 10 commandments, but he's saying I've given you a new one. Now, Judaism had over 600 commandments. He says, I give you one commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, he's using himself as an example. This is how you love other people, how I loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, and if you have love one to another. So that's how you tell somebody who's a true disciple, by their character they have, the love they have. And so again, you find that he gives us an example of the standard of love. As I have loved you. How's he tell us? He says, husband loves your wife as Christ loved the church. Didn't he? Well, how did Christ love the church? Gave himself for it. So it's something he's telling us about love that a lot of people don't understand. We'll get back into that and more, because 1 Corinthians chapter 13 unfolds more about love. I mean, Paul basically lists a whole lot here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Where he tells us, you know, you can speak with the tongues of angels and have not love, you but like a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. In other words, you're making a lot of noise. That's all you're doing. And though I have all the gifts of prophecy and understanding and mysteries and knowledge, and though I have all faith, I can remove mountains and have not love, I'm nothing. So a man can have a lot of power. Matter of fact, you got a lot of people say, I got the gifts, I don't need love. And then you got the people say, well, we have love, we don't need the gifts. Now, what's the difference between gifts and the fruit of the Spirit? Well, you see, gifts are something that are just simply a gift that's given to you. It's just temporary. It's something momentarily that God gives to you that you have in a second, in a moment, as he gives it. Because 1 Corinthians 12 explains the gifts. They come as God divides them to man, whether they be speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues, healing, miracles. I mean, they're all listed there to us very clearly. And there's something that just comes. But, you know, fruit of the Spirit is something that has to be cultivated. It's something that grows. It's over a period of time that it comes. So there's a big difference. But you know something? Both of them are the will of God. So we can't pit one against the other like a lot of people try to do. Well, I have the gifts. I don't need the love. Well, I have the fruit. I don't need the gifts. So then you are eliminating part of God's will out of your life and out of your church when you start talking like that. Because a lot of churches will talk against the gifts of the Spirit. And then some people who have the gifts will talk, well, we don't need love. We don't need the fruit of the Spirit. Well, yes, you do, because God demands that very clearly. So basically, and when you read this in John 15 about the vine, love's not an option. Look at verse 9. John 15, 9. As the Father hath loved me, so I have loved you. Continue you in my love. Continue. Stay in it. Abide in other words. Stick with it. Dwell in it. Don't let it be something that's just fleeting and comes and goes. It's a command. It's not something that you just do one time and you forget it. Because if you don't have love, the only other thing I can say about you is the opposite of that is being a rebel. It's being an unloving rebel. You don't want to be that, do you? And so love is a test of discipleship. Galatians 5:23 speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit bringing the anointing, or we can use the analogy of sap coming into the vine in order to bring forth the fruit. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit, to bring fruit into our lives. Now, we play a part in that too, because what do we have to do? We have to cultivate that. Now, you know what I mean by cultivating? About getting down in the ground and doing the dirty work and, you know, cultivating the ground, getting the weeds out of your life. I mean, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 tells us, laying aside all of these things and desiring the sheer milk of the Word of God that you might grow thereby. So there's something we have to get out of our lives. We have to get the weeds out of the garden to keep it productive. Because if we don't, then it's not going to be what God requires it to be, and it's going to begin to strangle out the fruit. Matthew 13 talks about how the cares of this life and how the things of this world, deceitfulness of riches, how that they begin to choke the Word of God and keep you from bearing fruit, and some don't bring forth the fruit. Now, if that's happening to us, then that's dangerous, is it not? Because that goes in line with John chapter 15, where he tells us, if, again in verse 6, if you abide not in me, and you cast forth as a branch, and they take that and they throw it into the fire, and they burn. So that tells us the ultimate end of a person who doesn't bear fruit but calls himself a Christian is judgment from God. Because I look at it that way. I mean, you can call it pruning, but he gets down. I mean, when you prune something and you take off the dead branches, what do you do with them? Do you sit them up and put them up there so you can admire them, or do you throw them in a fire and burn them? You throw them in a fire and you burn them. You get rid of them. You put them in a trash pile, or you take them to the dump, whatever you want to call it today. But love is a test of discipleship. It's true character, loving God with all of your heart. Matthew chapter 22 says, love God with all your heart. When he asked him, so what is the greatest commandment? He said, love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and all of your strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. On this hangs all of the law. So the law, basically, you see, is something that is motivated by love in a person's heart. What causes you to keep God's word? Is it not love for God? Because if that's not there, nothing's going to work right for you. I mean, we look in Romans chapter 13 and verse 8 again. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. So loving one another as Christ has loved you is fulfilling the law. So that means that you don't have to go out and say, well, did I keep this commandment? You just ask yourself, am I showing love towards other people? It'll become clear to you. Because if you have hate or animosity or criticism or bitterness or unforgiveness towards other people, you don't have love because you're not willing to forgive. And that's something that's not good. And then he goes on, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery. This is the context. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this same, namely, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So if a man loves his neighbor as himself, then he's not going to steal from him, he's not going to cheat him, he's not going to lie to him, he's not going to commit adultery, he's not going to do any of those things that the commandment says. That's obvious, I think, isn't it? It should be anyways. And I mean, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14, this is how important, this is the supreme fruit of the Spirit, and I think, this is what I believe. Out of Galatians chapter 5, we were there in that chapter, let's look at, it says verse 20, the fruit of the Spirit is what? What's the first piece there? Love. So I think everything springs from that. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. And they which are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts there. But look at verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. This is pretty simple. He's breaking it down for us. The whole law is fulfilled, not in a bunch of complicated explanations of about, you know, stealing and cheating and lying and committing adultery. It's in one thing. All the law is fulfilled. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Because if you love your neighbor, you're not going to cheat him. You're not going to lie to him. You're not going to steal from him. You're not going to hurt him. You're not going to criticize him. That's what the point is. He's bringing out here to us very clearly. And so 1 Timothy chapter 5, chapter 1. Tells us again, I mean, the whole goal of instruction, the whole goal of teaching has one thing, it is its primary objective. Verse 5 of 1 Timothy 1. Now the end of the commandment is charity or love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. So that's the goal of all teaching. Because the context is telling us in verse 4, don't give heed to fables, endless lineages. Don't give heed to those things which minister questions because they just stir up strife rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Because the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart, out of a good conscience, and a faith that's not hypocritical. Because when people are basically hypocritical about things, the love is going to go out the window. It tells us in Romans chapter 12, is let your love be without dissimulation. Or let me interpret that for you. Let your love be without hypocrisy. Now, you've been around people. Oh, yeah, man. Good to see you, brother. I love you. But they don't always mean that. They just say it as something to say. Because when it comes time for a need in your life, where are they? Do they pray for you? Are they there to help you? That's the question you have to ask yourself. Because sometimes that is very important. And then we see also in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. Again, for in Christ Jesus, so here's that in again, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith that worketh by love. Now we have that up here. Faith which works by love. In other words, there's something that faith produces. It's called this love in your life, but faith which worketh by love. And so faith based on God's word expressed in acts of love towards other people as the Holy Spirit directs you. That's what he's trying to say to us, I believe, there. Because the Holy Spirit has to be the one that directs you to somebody. You just don't get up in the morning and say, I'm going to go help my neighbor. God inspires you to do that. And when that inspiration is there, then you say, I'm not going to do that. No, I can't afford that. I haven't got the time. Then you're not really listening to God at all. You're not giving yourself over to God. You're just doing what you want to do, and you're being selfish. And so this is the nature of love. I mean, God... The devil will try to get you to stray away from it. I guarantee you that because that's his whole idea about it. So what is the nature of love? What is the nature of Christian love? That's important. Now, there's four different Greek words in the Bible for love. Okay? Do you remember what they are? Okay, what is that one for? passion or sexual love. Now, everybody knows about that, but that's not Christian love. Then there's another one that's called a family kind of love. Story again. And that family kind of love is not Christian love. It's a different thing. And then we got another kind of love, it's friendship love. These are all Greek words. Philadelphia, that's what they call it. Town of friendship. Because that's the meaning of the word. Friendship. But then we have this other word that's very important. And this is the primary word that's used that Jesus uses. Agape. That's the primary word that he uses, which means sacrificial, giving, committed. How many Christians do you know that have that kind of love? I mean, you can see people that have feelings, emotions, desires, passions. You see that everywhere. Romantic love, you would call it, as it goes back to the first word, because that's what it ends up being. It's just basically a sexual thing, an attraction thing. It isn't something she would say that is a true kind of affection that a Christian is supposed to have. But agape love is what God demands. Pure, enduring love. I mean, Jesus is our example. He says, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. Now, that's our pattern to look at. Can't get your eyes off that. And how has he loved us? He says this more than once in the Bible. As I have loved you. He gave himself for us. Look at Ephesians in chapter 5, verse 1. Be you therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ hath loved us, and hath given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling Savior. So there he's telling us about what love is supposed to do. Walk in love, but how does that do that? As Christ has loved us. And how did they do it? He gave himself for us. So when you give yourself to other people and sacrifice your time, sacrifice prayer, sacrifice, you know, even your money to help them, I mean, when you do those kind of things, you're showing something that is true, authentic Christian love. Now, some people can do that occasionally, but Christians can do that all the time because it's their nature, because they're born again. So don't think because you help somebody once in a while that you have the real thing. Not necessarily true. It comes down to this thing of something flowing in your life. So what did Christ do? I mean, we see it again in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. You know, he said, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. And this keep, and Paul's repeating this over and over again. You see that all through the Bible like this. And this is what God wants for our lives. So how do we, so it gets down to how can we appropriate this kind of love that's agape kind of love? How can we appropriate it? Because that's what's got to happen in our lives. So love of this kind has to be something that's born of God. It's something that's a seed. 1 John chapter 4, everything comes from a seed. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be an atonement for our sins. And so that's what he's saying to us. Where did this come from? This is something that begins in the believer's heart. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. It's something that begins from the pure word of God. Look at verse 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, so it goes back to a seed, but incorruptible by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. So it's a seed of God's word that produces this kind of love in our lives. It's something that somebody, when somebody's born again, is something that transforms their lives. I mean, look over at Romans chapter 5. He tells us here about going through the various trials and these things that happen in our life. Romans 5:5. You know that, you know, he talks about tribulation worketh endurance, and endurance worketh experience, and experience hope. But look at verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now, there's something that happens here in a Christian's life in an experience that the Holy Spirit, it basically, I think it's saying in the Greek, that the Holy Spirit explodes this love in our heart. It's just something that's overwhelming in your life. Have you ever had that happen to you, where you have that kind of love for somebody? Maybe it's not all the time you have that, but the Holy Spirit can inspire that, like Galatians chapter 5, verse 6 says he can. Because it's God that does that. And that's what we're talking about here. So love is a work of the Holy Spirit. The heart of the believer becomes a channel for God's love. So that's what your potential is for all of us. And as branches in the vine, we're potential of all of God's Spirit manifesting through us. And one of them is called the fruit of the Spirit, love. It's the potential for all of us. So we have to appropriate this love. I mean, it basically takes a real decision in your life. It's a choice of the will. It's an act of the will to make a decision to do this in your life, to appropriate this love and to have it. John 15, verse 12 and 13. I think this is where most Christians are lacking. I think all of us can admit it honestly that we're lacking in this particular area. John 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. So this is showing here, it's expressed in action by laying down your life. Do we lay down our lives for other people? I mean, it's very practical. We're not talking about martyrdom. That can be a part of it, because you look at the book of Acts, as I've said more than once, you don't find the word love in the book of Acts. It might be surprising to some people. But they went out and they witnessed. How did they do it? They gave their lives. Constantly giving their lives. There was a lot of them were killed for their faith. You know, the very word witness goes back to the word martyr, being a martyr. 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. This is the practical side of it. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We are to lay down our lives for the brethren, especially the brethren. That's one another here. But whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Similar to what James 2 says about faith. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, which a lot of people are good at, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. How do we do that? The fact that we are in deed and truth, be willing to love other people. Notice he says, in deed, that's action, folks. Or in truth, be willing. I mean, how many people tell people the truth all the time? How many people are willing to, when they preach the word of God, are willing to tell people the truth at all costs? A lot of them not. They lie to you in a minute. They want to cover their backs. They don't want to be fired. They don't want to be disliked. So they say what you want to hear a lot of times, and that creates a lot of problems. So it's something that's very important. I mean, the way the Holy Spirit leads us is giving of our time, giving of our prayers, giving of ourselves, giving of our money, our finances, whatever it may need, in order to help someone else who is a brother or sister in Christ. That's what we're supposed to do as Christians. Why are you so quiet? I guess that ain't too bad. Maybe it's making you think about it. That's good. So there's two main aspects to the fruit God requires. One is character, as we said. The other is winning souls. Because that comes into play too, because that's what God requires of us, is to win souls. I mean, in Genesis 1, you go back and you see Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. From creation, the principle was that God put the seed into everything to reproduce. Did he not? So in everything he created, in it was the seed. So you have apples and you get seed in the apples. Where do we get seeds from today? We get them off. You get your bean seeds out of your beans. You get your apple seeds out of apples. You get watermelon seeds out of watermelons. And you take them and you put them through a process, and they dry them out, and then they put them back in the ground next year. And guess what? It begins to reproduce. And the same thing is true of us. I mean, we know that's true of us as far as man and woman are concerned. I mean, the seed is in man, and the woman bears the seed, and she brings forth the fruit of her womb. And there again is reproduction. Well, what happens is a lot of times you find that the fruit is within the seed, but it a lot of times you see, you know what? People can't reproduce. What happens when you cross the horse with the donkey? Get a mule? Can a mule reproduce? No. It cannot reproduce. It's impossible. Now, I tell you what, there's a lot of mule religion out there. And it doesn't produce anything but a bunch of mules, in analogy. You know, a mule is a stubborn animal. And that's what you get, a bunch of stubbornness and a bunch of mule religion. But what God wants us is to reproduce of like kind, fruit like he is. If we're Christian and we witness to somebody, we bring them to Christ, lead them to Christ, and then we turn them over to the Lord, then God will take care of them from that day forward because God has chosen them before the foundations of the world. And what he started in him, he begun a good work, he will complete it, Philippians 1 tells us. He which begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Did God start a work in you? Is he watching over you, his word? Is he watching over that seed? Yes, he is. And is God going to prune you? Yes, because God is going to get exactly out of you what he's designed to get out of you in order to bring glory to himself. That's what he's going to do it for. Now, in Proverbs chapter 11, back in the Old Testament, Proverbs chapter 11, in verse 30, it says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. That's us, the righteous. And he that winneth souls is wise. So do we have a lot of wise people in here, or we have a lot of people maybe are not so wise? Professing themselves to be wise, Romans 1 says they became what? Fools. So what are we talking, looking at? Fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. It's like life. And he that winneth souls is wise, because God wants us to do that. So the fruit with the seed in it produces another tree. And so the fruit within us produces another Christian. So we're reproducing. I mean, every one of us are here because of somebody that ministered to us, or somebody we heard preach, something that drew us to Christ, something that brought us to the place we are today. Every one of us are here because of that. And so that's what you call reproduction. So God started to work somewhere in drawing you, and he drew you for a purpose, but he's not finished drawing. He'll bring you to the place he wants you to be until you bow your knee to him and confess him as Lord and Savior, and you begin to be on another journey. You start yourself into a relationship with him, and you begin to bear fruit. And it's something that will continue to go on in your life until God's finished with you. So have you got fruit in your life? Do you have this kind of result taking place? Is the seed that's in you? This should bother us. This should tremendously bother us, because when you look at your own life and see what's going on, not only for the fruit of the Spirit, but you look at the fruit that you're bearing as a disciple of Christ and winning souls. I mean, everybody wants to win. We talk about it a lot. We try to have some kind of outreaches sometimes to do things, but then it seems like everybody shuts down when they get nervous about it or something. We go to work tomorrow, I'm going to witness to those people, oh yeah, and then you walk in the door and all of a sudden you just, I'll wait till tomorrow. And you keep putting it off. It's called procrastination. You know what? You're scared. You just keep putting it off. You say, well, I might get fired. Might be the best thing that ever happened to you. I don't know. I can't be the one who makes the final decision on that. So what do we have to do to produce the kind of fruit that God requires? What do you got to do? Please tell me. Okay, I will. John 15 and verse 5. Glad you asked the question. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Without me you can do nothing. Now remember that. You can't do anything without Christ. Now, I know Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, or a better way to say it, I can do all things through Christ who empowers me. Because that's what he does. He empowers us. So I can do anything that God requires me to do because of the power he gives me to do it. But here he says you can do nothing without me. And so we can see here that the one way we can produce this kind of fruit, I'm running out of board space now, abide. That's what we started off with, abide. You got to abide in him. That means continue or to dwell, commune, stay with him. Again, it goes right back to this whole thing. A relationship is relating to God in person. You can't see him. I mean, he's unseen. He's invisible. He's called the invisible, the only wise God. Immortal and eternal, invisible, the only wise God, Timothy speaks of. Speaks of in the book of Timothy. That's what he is. But as you see, we've got to realize here that abide in him, you have to remain. Or again, the words used to continue, because that's written down in verse 9. It says, the Father hath loved me, I love you, continue me in my love. So continue. Don't just start off doing it, but stay with it. It's like you start doing something. Don't stop doing it. Keep doing it. Keep applying it in your life. That's what he's requiring of us. So there's two possibilities. I mean, it's a relationship that produces fruit, or it's no fruit. It's only two possibilities. Let me read it to you over in 2 Peter. I think I've quoted it once. Partially, anyway. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, and besides this, given all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity or love. For if these things, what things he's speaking of? Verses 5 and 6 and 7. If these things, these fruits, we would call them. Peter's just using it differently than Paul. But the same thing he's saying, the same thing. If these things be in you and abound or increase and grow, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you have knowledge of him, it's supposed to be causing you to be relating yourself to him and then bearing something. But verse 9 goes on again to say this, but he that lacketh these things, referring back to the adding to your faith fruits, he that lacketh these things is blind. Blind? You're not blind, are you? You can't see afar off. He's forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you'll never fall. So this is part of making your calling and election sure. Surely God's called us. Certainly he has elected us before the foundation of the world. But you've got to work that out and prove that by the fact that you keep adding to your faith, keep continuing and growing and abiding in him. And that's showing that you are really one of his people. And so that's what you see. Either you're bearing fruit or you're not bearing fruit. That's the only two possibilities you got here. Jesus guarantees us if you remain in him, you read John 15 very clearly. At least I look at it this way. Maybe you disagree with this. But if you read this very clearly, verse 7 says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and shall be given to you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Then so shall you be called my disciples. Then he says, as your Father hath loved me, so I have loved you. Continue you in my love. Continue you in my love. So I think he guarantees us here that we can bear much fruit. That's our potential. What our potential is what we really come to is two different things. I mean, what God says, this is your potential on one side, and then on the other side you think, we're not doing too well. When you look at your own life. I look back at my life sometimes and I think, I've wasted a lot of time and years of things in my life. I think I have not ever really reached the potential God has for me. And I think that's true of all of us. And I think it ought to make us all be bothered by that. So we have to realize the possibility is, again, we either bear fruit or we don't. And that means if we're not bearing fruit, guess what that's saying to us? We're going to be cut off. We're going to be cut out. That's what he says about the vine. He says, I'll cut off the branch and throw it in the fire. But what do you, I mean, in order to focus on a personal relationship, you have to continue in him. Fruit doesn't come by working. It doesn't come by effort. It doesn't come from just standing there saying, I'll will myself into it. It just doesn't happen that way. You have to make a choice to want this in your life. You have to cultivate it, no doubt, but there's more to it than that. It comes from abiding in Jesus. That's what we see. And abiding is primarily about a relationship. We keep going back to that. People say, I want more knowledge. You can get all, knowledge puffs up, folks. Knowledge is a good thing to have because it's in the knowledge of Jesus, we just read in Peter, that it causes us to know these things and we have them and we're not barren and unfruitful. We shouldn't be. But a lot of people get knowledge and they're not producing anything. They're blind and they can't see afar off. They've forgotten something. So again, we realize that a relationship with the Lord is something that bears fruit. Otherwise, your whole religion is in vain. Because more important to you is your traditions or your doctrines than a relationship with the Lord. Remember Mark chapter 7, they made the word of God of none effect by their traditions. And part of their traditions was, works, the commandments. I mean, 1 John chapter 5. This is sobering stuff. I think this puts a lot of people on the edge, and it should. 1 John 5 and verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. Witness means, a witness, what does a witness do? He testifies to something. So the witness, a man who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. Who's he made a liar? God. Because he believeth not the record that God hath gave of his Son. So a person who refuses to believe this is making basically God a liar. You don't want to be charged with that, do you? So I don't know if I believe the Bible or not. The whole lot of people say, well, I'm a good person. I'm just as good as those people who go to church. Well, really? A lot of people can appeal to that, but that's not necessarily true. That's just an excuse for them to make themselves feel good about their own life. Because you're saying, well, probably some people that come to church are probably better than the people that are here. Maybe, I don't know. But at the same time, you got to ask yourself a question. Are you a believer or are you just pretending to be a believer? Acting like one. Because if you are, you're making God a liar. Verse 12 tells us again, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So either you have life or you don't have life. And the only way you can have life is to have the Son. You can't separate the two. Because in the Son is life, because he is the vine. And so if you're in Jesus, you abide, you bear fruit. So which are you? Are you in Christ? Are you bearing fruit? Because if you're in him, you're bearing fruit, and you have that witness in yourself. Or if you're not in him, then you're outside of him, you're disconnected from him, and you don't have eternal life. You're not bearing fruit. So let's go back to how we can abide in Jesus. John 15, verse 7. What would you do if somebody, a millionaire, gave you a blank check and said, write this as much as you want to, up to $1 million? It's an interesting question, isn't it? So you bring it on, huh? Wait a minute. John 15 and verse 6. Or verse 7. If you abide in me, speaking to his disciples, to us, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. That's the most challenging passage, and it's a promise. It's challenging. Because it's telling us simply here, if we're that connected to him, that close to him, whatever we ask him, we can receive from him. I mean, you take any promise in the Bible. Healing, prosperity, victory over life. You take any of them you want. If you abide in him, you ask what you will. But there's one thing that you got to realize there. That's how you basically are in Jesus, because you abide in the word. And that means you stay with the scriptures. You abide in them. You spend a lot of time there. You meditate on the scriptures. You study them. You memorize them. And you meditate on them and roll them over and over in your mind, over and over again until you've got something out of it. It's like when you eat food, you chew it real good so you can break it down so you can swallow it, and it enters into your whole system. So the same thing with God's word. You've got to break it down and you've got to make it simple to you, and you've got to be able to absorb it in your own mind and own life so that it begins to flow through you and in you and become a part of you. And when it becomes a part of you, then it begins to be something that gives you life. And that's what's important, because you're allowing the word to remain in yourself. John 14, verse 23. I mean, here's another challenging passage of scripture. John 14, verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them is he that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself unto him, or reveal myself to him. Judas said unto him, not Iscariot, this is another Judas, Lord, how is it that thou wilt reveal thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. And so, folks, it all goes back to this abiding in him, and the test of whether you have Jesus is the fact that you keep his word. It's a condition of dwelling in God and keeping his word in your heart and in your mind and in your life, and I mean keeping it before you. Because when you have it before you all the time, it causes you to act on it, to obey it. It's a part of what you, God's word is the center of the Christian's life. It's a foundation. It's a whole thing. I mean, you can't do without the word of God. I mean, somebody said tonight in testimony, I mean, you know, it's 66 books, but every word in here is important. And this word is sealed. It is stable as stable can be. But man is so unstable. He wants to change everything. He wants to, you know, make it different. That's what we got, all these different versions of the Bible out there. Why? Because they keep trying to change it. Some of them say we're trying to make it clearer, and they're not making it very clear. They're making it more muddy, harder to be able to understand some things. So again, when we're tested, we go through trials and difficulty, we find out what we really believe, don't we? We should. So the one who succeeds is the one who abides in Christ. So we go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now that's what we're supposed to do. I mean, we're supposed to study or to labor in God's word in such a way to meditate in it and to not be a workman that's ashamed of this whatsoever, because it's one who studies it so he knows and understands what God is saying, rightly dividing the word of truth. So he's like a farmer. He puts forth some effort, research, study, meditation. I mean, there's time involved here. I mean, you just don't know how much time it takes to study some subject. I mean, some subjects can be very complicated. And it takes, you got to go all the way back to early church history and come forward and study them through. I mean, just take a subject of the primacy of marriage. That is a difficult subject for a lot of people to sort out. That's why it's such confusion. But when you go back to early church history and you come forward, you begin to see the simplicity of it. Because they never allowed anyone to remarry. They forbid it. Now, they said that somebody could leave their mate if there was something that was wrong, but they could never marry. They should always leave the door open for reconciliation. And now we come along, you know, you come up into the Reformation, you get this rascal Erasmus who comes out. He's the one who comes up with the, you know, let's go ahead and have divorce and remarriage. And so people, the Protestant church started embracing it. And it became a part of the Protestant church. It's okay to divorce. It's okay to remarry. Yet the Bible doesn't permit that. You go back and read Matthew chapter 19, and Jesus says, it was not so from the beginning. Now, where does that take you to? It takes you all the way back to Genesis. God created a man and a woman. He didn't give the man two women. Joseph Smith might have gotten a bunch of them, but God didn't say, I gave Joseph Smith a bunch of women. He said, I gave Adam a woman, and I took it out of his rib to give it to him, and they shall be one. Now, you follow that through to the New Testament, same thing. They'll be one. And so you find that people don't want to study it because it's too hard to study sometimes. And I admit that. I mean, you get down to studying sometimes, things can become very complicated. But that's not God's problem. That's our problem. And so the way we get this thing where we are able to abide in Jesus is we abide in his word. And then another thing. Prayer. How many of us pray? Jesus often got alone with the Father, did he not? What did he do? What did he do more than he prayed? He listened. Because whatever the Father showed him or told him, he did. That's why he went off and got alone, because he was paying attention. You know, to get still before God is also another thing that's hard to do. I mean, some people are wiggle worms. You got kids, you know what I'm talking about. They can wiggle, 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 unless they fall asleep. See, when I'm back there sleeping. And sometimes when we get down to pray, have you ever fall asleep when you're down on your knees or something, or you're kneeling down, you're praying, you got your head down on the couch? I remember doing that one time. I mean, I woke up with a revelation from that, though. I mean, that was a good thing for me, but because God was saying something to me. I woke up with something on my mind, and that was exactly what God wanted to tell me. And so, I mean, God can do those things, but a lot of times people just basically wiggle. They don't sit still. They don't listen to what God's saying. They are all involved in other things and not listening to God. So you got to cultivate and maintain this relationship. And the only way I know to do it is by staying in the Word and by spending time with the Lord and communing with Him. And by communing, I mean praying. You see that in the Old Testament where you find many people took time to pray. A lot of your prophets took time. They spent a lot of time with God praying. David, you read the Psalms, and David, often you find him praying to God and saying things that are amazing things, convicting things. And so he heard the Father's voice, and from that he received direction. And that is the most important thing, because you know what? God wants to give us direction in life. If you want direction, you want to know what, you got a problem in your life, what should I do about this? What should I do about that? Ask God. James 1:5 says, any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God who giveth to all men liberally. And what is wisdom but Ecclesiastes 10:10? Wisdom is profitable for direction. So God will give you the wisdom you need to apply the knowledge you have to be able to work something out in your life. And that's a good thing. There's nothing bad about that whatsoever, because it works. And then I'll tell you something else. Fellowship. You know what fellowship's about? It's about a relationship. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, who's He? We know who we is. It's us. He is Christ. He says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Now you find that phrase, one with another, throughout the Bible. I've used it before. And this is what God wants from us to have. He wants us to have that fellowship with one another, because it leads us into a place where we can, you know, life we have is not something we have on our own. We're not an island we live to ourselves, because we are part of one another. God has put us together here, and He's joined us together for a reason. Not to bicker or to fight or to be pointing fingers or criticizing, but He's got us together to fellowship and to grow up in Him at the same time and to mature in Christ. Remember when David in 1 Samuel chapter 17, he went to that stream and got those five smooth stones? A stream having five smooth stones. How did those stones get smooth? The water rolling over them made those stones smooth. Now, you know what? I think it's like the water of the Word comes into our life, and we're like stones sometimes. We've got stony attitudes and stony hearts, and that water of the Word running over us sometimes makes us like smooth stones, because we're rubbing together. We talked about it before, sandpaper. You know, we like sandpaper. Some of you are real tough grit. And you know, you take a tough grit and put it against somebody else, and you start rubbing on them, and they start getting smoother, don't they? But that's what God wants out of us. I mean, He rubs us against each other, and He sands them down and makes us what we're supposed to be. That's fellowship. And somebody's once said that fellowship is two men in a boat having fellowship one with another. Because when you're in a boat out there alone, you know what? It's just you and the other guy. And suppose you, like we did one time, we were out and a guy sheared the pin on the motor and we couldn't get back in. What do you go? How are you going to get back in by yourself? Well, you say, I can oar myself back. That'd be a pretty tough job, especially if the tide's going out. Well, that's what happened to us. The tide was going out, and so we had to oar our way back in. I'm glad there was somebody else in the little ship with me because we were just a little boat. And we just oared ourselves in and in and in. I mean, our wives were wondering where we were, and they were calling everybody and concerned. But you know what? We showed up on the shore finally. But we had fellowship on the way in. I mean, I was quoting Psalms 91 all the way. So when the Lord wants us to be fruitful and useful, he'll put us in the brook of God's water of his word. He'll put us in a place where we need to be for something to happen in us, for that water to run over us and to begin to polish us up and make us like God wants us to be. Now, Proverbs 27, verse 17 says, iron sharpeneth iron. Is that still there? Proverbs 27, verse 17. Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friends. If you get two hard-nosed people together and get them working together like that, I mean, where they have to work together instead of against each other, iron will sharpen iron. And that's what God wants us to have in our lives, to be that way. And so these are things that just makes us begin to abide in the Lord. This is a word I say all the time. We don't like it, but it's discipline. Discipline of our lives. And I'd be willing to say a lot of times people don't have to, they don't take time to study. They don't take time to pray. They don't take time to fellowship. They don't take time to exercise. Everything takes time, folks. Now, I mean, you might have a schedule. You say, it's not in my schedule. Then you know what you need to do? Throw your schedule out and just go back to God's timetable. He made 24 hours in a day, and he's not going to add any to them. He's not going to take any away. But what you can do is you can insert in there a certain time to study, a certain time to pray, a certain time to fellowship, and whatever you have to do, because it takes discipline. Because every Christian, I think, too, should be a part of a local assembly where there's authority over them, where the word's being taught, and where they can be dealt with in a manner like the farmer dealing with the vine. I think that's God's program. And so, I mean, because you know what? You come in this church, you come under the discipline of this church, discipline of the word. And if you do something that is out of order, then we have a right to discipline you. So you're going to take us to the back room and spank us? No. But we have a right to call you out on it. Maybe bring you before the church. And then John 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So what is the key word there? Obey. Trust and obey. So here we're back to obey again. Obedience. God wants us to obey him. It's not enough just to know the word. You have to practice it. James 1:22, be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. So it's one thing to hear. It's another thing to say, I'm going to practice that in my life. I mean, it's one thing to know that you're supposed to practice a Christian life when you go out of this church. Good driving habits, going to the speed limit, it takes discipline and obedience there, doesn't it? Yes, it does. So, you know, God knows what he's doing, folks. But God, how does God cause us to produce more fruit? I'm going to close in just a minute. Because God knows our potential. Sometimes he'll have to deal with us in ways we don't like. And what is one thing that God does in order for us to bear more fruit? He prunes us. That's not good. That's not something that's fun. Because we get into trials, we get into chastisement. It's a much deeper subject. We can deal with them individually some other time. But that's what you get into. Because if God wants to deal with you, he can cause certain things to happen in your life to put you in a situation to make you start thinking about your life. God can chasten you. You read Hebrews chapter 12. That you can produce peaceable fruits of righteousness. And that's what God will do. You don't ever want to go through that. But I'll tell you what, if you're without chastisements, you're illegitimate. Now, you know what the New Testament says. It's bastard, which means illegitimate. That's not a very good statement, but that's what the Bible says about Christians too. But God knows our potential, and sometimes God will, in order to bring us to the place he wants us to be, he will allow these things to happen in our life, or he will cause certain things to happen, and he will deal with us personally on a level that we can understand. And he'll check us out real good. And so the whole results of this whole thing is, in conclusion, the results of all of this is manifold, but I'll just briefly say in John 15:7, you get answered prayer. You get answered prayer. Fill in the blank, folks. It depends on your relationship abiding in him. Because we will only ask what God's will is. This is not something that somebody would say, oh, I'm going to go ask God for. No, no, no. A person who's really abiding in the Lord will only ask what he knows is God's will. He won't dare. He's not going to go out here and say, Lord, I want a Cadillac and I want a Lincoln. I want those tomorrow or else. No, you're playing games with God now. That's not what that says. So what he's saying to you here is simply abide in me, because if you abide in him, you're not going to do foolish things. You're going to ask what God's will is, because you'll find out what his will is. And once you know his will, then you're able to be able to ask him for that. And then he says, John 15 and verse 8, here is my Father glorified. That's another thing. As we bear fruit, who's the one who gets glorified? God does. And what are we here for? Are we here to glorify this church? Are we here to glorify an individual? Or are we here to glorify the Lord? That's what our whole purpose in life is. The chief end of man is to glorify the Father, God. And then 15 verse 9, we see here also, you remain in God's love. As the Father hath loved me, so I have loved you. Continue ye in my love. So you won't stray from his love. You'll continue in it. If you're in the vine, if you're in a relationship with him, you know, Colossians 3 says your life is hid with God in Christ. Therefore, set your affections on above, not on things up on the earth. So when we are in the love of God, then we find that the deepest needs in our life are sometimes are fully met. Everything is working like it's supposed to be. We're in peace and everything else. So if you've never tasted of God's love or understand his true source or its true nature, then you could be in bad needs. Verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. And so divine joy, his joy, full of joy in a relationship, something that's fulfilling and something that's complete in that relationship. Now, how many people have that in their life? I'm not talking about laughter. I'm talking about joy. I mean, the joy of the Lord is my strength. But at the same time, I mean, we can joy in tribulation. Do we do that? We can joy in the chastisements we're going through, because we know who's behind it and we know what's going to come out for our good. Is everything working together for our good? According to Romans 8:28, it is. All things are working together for your good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Everything is working for our good. We don't have anything to really be sad about or unhappy about, because God is on our side and he's working everything for our good. So we have something to really think about here tonight. And the question, the bottom line of this whole thing is, are we in him? Are we really attached to the vine? Are we letting him have his way in our life? And is the fruit something that's coming forth in our life? Is he doing a work in our life? Is he challenging us? Is he convicting us? Because if he is, it's a good thing. I don't want you to go out here tonight sad. I want you to go out here tonight full of joy and knowing this, that God is doing a work, and that's why he sometimes says things to us the way he does, in order to correct us and to get us on the right path and get us to think correctly. Because God is going to do what he wants to do anyways, because he's God. So it's up to you. Do you want to reach the full potential that God has for you? And stay attached. Bow your hearts with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, that we know that you care for our lives, that you love us. And we pray, Lord, for any here who do not know you or know your love, who might be insecure, we pray, Lord God, that you would draw them closer to you and that you would cause them to know you and to know your love and your care for their lives, and that you're for them, not against them, and that you would give them the joy of the Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness and your goodness and your mercy and your kindness to all of us. And we thank you, Lord, that you're working everything for our good in order to bring glory to your name in the end. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.